How we doing, family? Everybody good? Welcome, welcome, welcome. Hey, if you're new here, we're thrilled that you're here. Here's what I'd invite you to do. If you're on a road that has space, I'd invite you to scooch. Scooch is Greek for make room for people. And so if you do have room, that'd be awesome. Get to know folks and make room for the folks that are still coming in. Got folks still pulling in, which praise God. And we are, for those of you who don't know, maybe you're visiting, we are working our way verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the Gospel of Luke. We go through books of the Bible here at Emmaus, and we are in like month 10 of this journey, and we're only in chapter 10. So do the math. We'll see you in 2029. So we're just working our way through this incredible book of the Bible. And I also would say this for those of you who are new: we have a gift we'd love to put in your hand at the Welcome Center after this service. So as you exit out of here in just a few minutes, right outside to the left, you'll see the desk with the big blue E on it. We'd love to put that gift in your hand. And one of the things it includes is a Luke journal, like a journal for you to bring in to sermons and take notes along. It's got the entire Gospel of Luke, along with places to take notes. We'd also invite you, for those of you who would like the mother-baby room at some point, we have the sermon going in there. If you need that at some point, that's outside and to the left. And we're just thrilled that you would join us today as we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke. I'll also say this, at the end of the service, you're going to hear Pastor Brad's going to talk about our Growth Track class coming up in August. And this is one of my personal favorite things I get to do ever here at Emmaus is every 6 to 8 weeks, teach this Growth Track class for new people kind of coming in, kicking the tires and searching and seeking and praying about whether or not this is the church that the Lord wants you to land in and call your church home. And so that class lasts it's on a Sunday evening. We provide childcare. We eat Chipotle to the glory of God, and we spend 3 hours talking about Emmaus Church, who we are, what we believe, and kind of the story of this place and the ministries that are here. And so we'd love to invite you to that. You'll find out more details about that at the end of the service. All that to say, Luke chapter 10, we're going to pick it up in verse 25, where we left off last week, family, and we're going to pick it up. It's maybe perhaps the most famous story that Jesus ever told. But the problem is, some of you think you know what it's about and you don't really. And so we're going to dive into this. Luke chapter 10, starting verse 25. I'll start with this. So one morning, it was like 2.5 weeks ago, I think, our dog was scheduled to go into the groomers and get her hair done, right? Because we live in America, right? The land of the free, home of the brave, and then the place where we do our dog's hair, right? And so we had a 7:30 a.m. appointment to take our dog into the groomers. And typically it's my wife, Heather, who takes our dog to the groomers to get this done. But she had a particularly busy morning that morning. Actually, she was having coffee with a member of the church and things were going on. And so in an effort to try to be a supportive husband that's there for her and helping out, I said to her, I said, hey, babe, I'll take the dog to the groomers. You can just go on to coffee. She's like, you sure? I said, yeah, I got this. I'll take the dog and I'll drop the dog off on the way to the church. And so she was very grateful. And so I get the dog and I go out to the car and I get in the car and I start up the car and I drive to the place and you know the deal. And I walk inside and I get to the groomers, right? And so I walk inside with the dog and I look at the lady who's sitting behind the desk and I say, good morning. Last name's McMahon and I'm here to get my dog's hair done. And she looked at me. She goes, well, this is unusual. She said, I'm not used to seeing you bring the dog in. It's typically your lovely wife. I said, well, yes, ma'am. I said, but she had a very busy day today, and so I offered to bring the dog in for her so she didn't have to worry about it. The lady looked at me. She goes, well, congratulations. You're in the do-right club. I said, I'm in the what? She said, you, sir, are in the do-right club. I said, I'm sorry, what's the do-right club? She said, well, it's a very special club for husbands. She said, I tell my hubby all the time, if he does something special for me and if he helps me around the house, or if he helps me, that he, that day, has made it into the do-right club. And I don't know what it was, man, but when she said that, my confidence increased, man. I mean, I was just like, I'm smiling and I'm thinking to myself, Yeah, I'm in the do-right club. Yeah, that sounds right. Yeah, I'm in the do-right club. And so I'm walking out of my car, and my chest is up, and I got swag, because that's how you walk in a do-right club. And I'm going out to the car, and I'm feeling good about me. And on my way to the church, I stopped at the Dunkin' Donuts, and I go into the Dunkin' Donuts to get me a coffee and a biscuit, and I look at the guy behind the counter. I said, how you doing, man? He goes, oh, I could be better. And immediately I thought to myself, he must be in the do wrong club. Because I'm feeling good because I'm in the do right club. And so I came to work and I did the whole deal at work. And then I get home later that afternoon. I walk in the house. My wife is in the kitchen. She's washing up some dishes. She looks at me. She goes, sweetheart, how was your day? I said, it was fantastic. She said, well, that's awesome. Why was your day so fantastic? I said, because I'm in the do right club. She said, you're in the what club? I said, well, according to the lady at the groomers, if I'm helpful and supportive, and if I do special things for you selflessly, then I get put in the Do Right Club. So today, I'm a member of the Do Right Club. And she just smiled and she looked at me. She said, well, since you're a member of that exclusive club, how about you do right and help me with these dishes? Right? Now here's why I tell you that story, family. Okay, here's why I want you to get this. Like, this is exactly what brings us back to Luke chapter 10, because here's what's so fascinating. Like in this passage of scripture, we're about to be introduced to a man who is 100% convinced, man, that he is a member of the Do Right Club. Like he just totally, completely is. I mean, this is a man we're going to be introduced to here in Luke chapter 10 who is convinced that he is right with a holy God. And this brother's actually very convinced that he is right with the people around him. He's right in his relationships with the people kind of in his circle and in his world. But then he has a conversation with Jesus. And Jesus comes at it not from man's perspective, but from God's perspective. And Jesus, listen, Jesus is going to show this brother here in Luke chapter 10 that sometimes when you think you're doing right, you're actually in fact doing wrong. And this is light that Jesus is going to shine in this guy's life. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 10 and starting in verse 25. And real quickly, as we ramp up here, there's something we need to do. Before we talk about the text, I need to talk to you about something that happened 1,000 years before Luke chapter 10 ever took place, because it's very important in understanding what Jesus is about to do here. So we have to understand what happened 1,000 years before this. So there's a little Bible history 101, okay? So once upon a time, there was a guy named Solomon who was the king of Israel, right? And he was king over Israel and he ruled and reigned over Israel. But then eventually, as people do, Solomon died. And so after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became the king. And Rehoboam was an absolute train wreck of a leader, man. Narcissistic, power hungry, all he cared about himself. And as a result of this guy's terrible reign, Rehoboam's awful reign, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two parts. So the northern kingdom became Israel. The southern kingdom became Judah. And eventually there's this guy named Omri, and Omri became the king of the northern kingdom. And there came a moment where Omri built a huge city that he called Samaria, and we read about it in 1 Kings chapter 16 for further reading later if you want to read about that. 1 Kings 16, we read about he built this city called Samaria, and apparently this city was awesome. This city was absolutely amazing because the Assyrians wanted it. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and they attacked this city, Samaria, and they conquered this city, Samaria, and they took a ton of the people back to their land in exile. And a bunch of the Assyrians stayed there in Samaria and they lived. And so eventually over time, here's what happened. The Jews that were remaining there in Samaria began to intermarry with the Assyrians there in Samaria. And then slowly over the years, their population began to grow and their own sort of weird culture began to develop until eventually these people became commonly known as Samaritans. They were known as the Samaritans, right? And here's the thing, these people known as Samaritans were actually hated by the people to the north and the south who were outside of Samaria and yet still Jews. They were hated by the Jews because in the eyes of the Jews, the Samaritans were actually a bunch of half-breed heretics. That's how they viewed these people. You're not pure-blooded Jews and you're not even faithful to God, because here's what happened. Eventually over time, the Samaritans came up with their own version of the Bible. So they didn't even agree with the Jews' version of the Bible. So for them, their Bible only consisted of the first five books, like the books of Moses. They didn't include the books of all the prophets because the prophets talked way too much about David and Jerusalem and they weren't into that stuff. And that's the place to the south. And so they just liked the first five books of the Bible. And over time, the Samaritans even built their own temple. Like, we don't worship in Jerusalem at their temple. We worship in our own temple. They built their own temple at a place called Mount Gerizim, right? And so this made the Jews so incredibly angry, man. This made them mad because this was scandalous. Because the Jews said, hey, man, if you want to faithfully worship God, you have to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. But then the Samaritans come along and they say, no, 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 my friend. If you want to faithfully worship God, you worship God at our temple on Mount Gerizim. And again, man, this made the Jews furious. And so there came this moment in about 108 BC during the Maccabean Wars where the Jews went in. You know what they did? They tore down the Samaritan temple, ripped it, like leveled it, destroyed it completely. Well, the Samaritans, not willing to be outdone, about 100 years later, around the time of the birth of Jesus, they attacked the Jewish temple, and they actually went inside and they spread human bones all over the inside of the temple. So they desecrated the temple. You're like, hey, so why are you telling us it? Here's why I'm telling you this. Beloved, you have to understand the depths to which the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. You got to understand how vitriolic this is and how it went back hundreds of years. Like, this is a feud. By the time Jesus comes up on the scene, this is a feud between two people groups that has lasted for hundreds of years. And it was intense. We're talking the Hatfields and the McCoys, the Capulets and the Montagues. Or for the millennials in the house, we're talking Taylor Swift and Kanye, right? We're talking East Coast, West Coast rap battle. They got beef. They got bad blood. They have nothing to do with one another. They can't stand each other, right? This is the story of the Jews and Samaritans. And what's interesting is if you're paying attention, when you read the New Testament, you even see glimpses of this in the ministry of Jesus. So for instance, there's this moment in the Gospel of John in chapter 4 where, remember, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, that wasn't exactly true because typically Jews hated Samaritans so much, they would rather cross the Jordan River, go the long way, than to cross through Samaria. But here's what Jesus does. He actually goes through Samaria and he sits at a well. Remember the story? He sits at a well with a Samaritan woman. And I don't know if you remember what she said. At some point in the conversation, she goes, whoa, time out. Why are you, a Jewish man, talking to me, a Samaritan woman? We don't do this. And in the very next verse, it gives a parenthetical statement. It says, for Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with one another. They didn't even look at each other in the eyes. They had no relationship. They did everything they could to avoid one another. Matter of fact, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, we were there just a few weeks ago. I think Pastor Brian preached on this text where Jesus and some of his disciples go through a Samaritan village and he has just set his face to Jerusalem, we're told. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And as they're walking through the Samaritan village, as soon as the Samaritans find out Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, they don't show him hospitality. They're like, get out of our city. We want nothing to do with you. Go away. Remember that story? So we see that Samaritans hate Jews, and then we also see that Jews hate Samaritans, because remember in that same story, John and James run up to Jesus, and they're like, hey, can we call down fire on them? Can we burn them up with fire? Please, fire, right? They just want to burn these guys alive, and Jesus rebukes them. So the moral of the story is this, family. Here, we're in a culture. When we get to Luke chapter 10, we're in this culture right here. The Jews hate the Samaritans. The Samaritans hate the Jews. They want nothing to do with one another. But then God shows up with skin on. Jesus steps into this story. And this happens. Watch this. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus is teaching. Jesus is preaching. Jesus has just taught a lot of stuff, as we saw last week. And in the middle of this moment, during the teaching ministry of Jesus, watch what happens in verse 25. It says, and behold, a lawyer stood up, watch this, to put Jesus to the test. Time out for a second. Pay close attention to what we're seeing right here, family. It's really important. First of all, we just got told out of the gate that as Jesus is speaking, as Jesus is teaching, there's a lawyer who stands up. And I want to provide some clarity there, okay? Because most of us in here, because of our context, when we hear the word lawyer, we think, you know, somebody that charges you $500 for an hour's worth of advice, right? We think someone who's involved in civil law or criminal law. That's immediately where our mind goes when we hear lawyer. But that's not the kind of lawyer that we're talking about here. When Luke talks about how a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, what that literally means in this context is that this is an expert on the Mosaic law. That's who this guy is. He's an expert when it comes to the law of Moses. Or another way to say it would be this brother's a Bible expert. He's a Bible expert, right? This guy went to Bible college. He went to seminary. He got his MDiv. He listens to 104.7 The Fish just to find the bad theology with the songs. You know that guy, right? His life verse is some random verse out of the book of Zephaniah just to make you feel dumb, right? He uses really big words like eschatological kingdom even when he's teaching the preschoolers in church, right? He's that guy. He's that guy. Some of you are like, I think I know that guy. I think he's in my MC group. He might be. The point is this. This is the guy, listen, this is the guy who knows the Bible better than you do, and he's going to make sure you know it. He's going to make sure you don't know as much Bible as him. That's who this guy is, the Bible expert. And notice what we're told here, family. This guy just stood up, and immediately we see his motive. We're told what his motive is. He just stood up, listen, not to ask a sincere question from Jesus. No, that's not what he's doing. This cat just stood up to put Jesus to the test. In other words, family, here's what's going on here. This guy, at some point along the line, this guy didn't like some of the doctrine and theology that Jesus was unpacking, right? This brother apparently grew uncomfortable with some of the stuff that Jesus had been teaching and some of the things that Jesus had been talking about. And so now he has decided, I'm going to debate Jesus. I'm going to enter into the ring. I'm going to argue with Jesus. He is now, beloved, get this. He is now going to try to bait Jesus into saying something that is going to get Jesus into some kind of trouble, because apparently this guy is now totally convinced that he's smarter than this guy, Jesus. Just so you know, family, this brings us to the very first point for today, which is this. It's just for free. I hope you get this. It is always a bad idea to think that you're smarter than Jesus. I don't know if you knew that or not. It just is, man. It's just always a bad idea to go, I have more wisdom, I have more understanding than God with skin on, right? That's just not a good place to go. And what happens is some of us go, well, I would never do that. That's dumb. I mean, who thinks they're smarter than Jesus? But what I'm telling you, family, is be careful, because some of us are doing it right now and we don't even realize it. Some of us are living this way and we're not even in tune to it. Here's what I mean, family. Think about this. If we're not careful, we can all fall into this exact same trap of living as if we believe we're smarter than Jesus. Think about it this way, family. Anytime we know what the Bible says about something, and yet we refuse to do what the Bible says about that thing, it is because at that moment we actually believe that we have more wisdom, we have more understanding, and we have more knowledge than Jesus does on that issue. Like, that's the root. That's actually what's going on, right? Anytime the Bible clearly speaks to something and yet I refuse to walk in humble obedience to that, at that moment, there's a sense in which what I'm actually doing is I'm living as if I have more understanding about that thing, that area of my life, than Jesus could ever have. So I'm going to go with my understanding because I'm more confident in my understanding on that issue than with Jesus's. Think about it this way, family. For example, maybe the Bible says something about marriage. But you don't like what the Bible says about marriage. So you're not doing what the Bible says about marriage. Or maybe the Bible says something about honoring your parents, but you know what? You really don't like, you're really uncomfortable with what the Bible says about honoring your parents. And so you're not doing it. Or maybe the Bible says something about money and generosity and being a giver rather than just a taker all the time, and yet you're not comfortable with that. You don't like it. There's some other things that you want to do with your bottom line, and so you're not doing what the Bible says about that issue. Maybe the Bible says something about the gathering of the local church and how that should be central in your life, but you don't like it because it sort of encroaches on your other plans, and so you're not doing what the Bible says on that thing. Maybe the Bible says something about forgiveness, but you really don't like what the Bible says about forgiveness, because don't you know that person hurt me, and don't you know what they said, and don't you know they harmed me? I don't want to let them off the hook. And so because you don't like what the Bible says about forgiveness, you're not doing what the Bible says about forgiveness. But here's what you got to understand, family. It doesn't matter what the disobedience is. Like God's clearly said, it doesn't matter what the disobedience may be. Essentially, what we are saying to Jesus at that moment of disobedience is this: hey, Jesus, I got this, and I know more about this than you do. So thanks, but no thanks, but I have more understanding and I have more knowledge and I have more wisdom when it comes to this area of my life that you've clearly spoken to in the scriptures. But beloved, here's the truth. Listen to me. You're not smarter than Jesus. You're not smarter than Jesus. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. I know you're smart. I know you're smart. Some of you are brilliant. Some of you are absolutely brilliant. Some of you graduated magna cum laude. Others of us graduated thank you laude. Amen. Right? I mean, hey, it was close. We did it. First in the family. But some of you are brilliant, man. You got a degree. Or you got, some of you got multiple degrees. Some of you got like a major and you minored in 12 things. You're smart. You can finish a Sudoku puzzle in less than a month. You're so smart. You're so smart. But here's the thing you got to get. It doesn't matter how well-read you are. It doesn't matter how many classes you've taken. It doesn't matter where you graduated from. You know what the Bible says? Let me read the scripture to you. Throw it on the Jumbotron. Listen to what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 says this. Watch this. It says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know what that means? It means this: hey, just so you know, God's not foolish and God's not dumb, but even if God was foolish, God's foolishness would be smarter than your intelligence on your best day. You're not smarter than Jesus. I don't know what the area of disobedience is. I don't know where you're trying to rationalize and judge, and you're the first person it doesn't apply to in thousands of years, but you're not smarter than Jesus. Here's the point, beloved. Listen, somewhere along the line, here's what every single follower of Jesus in here needs to understand. Listen, you will never be smarter than Jesus. Your plan for your life will never be better than Jesus' plan for your life. And what you want for you will never be better than what Jesus died to give to you. Ever. So all that to say, beware of believing that you are more of an expert in any area of life than Christ is. But that's the problem with this guy right here, man, right out of the gate. That's his problem. He literally believes that he's so smart. He's got more intelligence than Jesus. He's going to put Jesus to the test. And so he stands up to challenge Jesus. And guess, you know what? Spoiler alert, it ain't going to end well for this guy. It's just not. Watch what happens, man. Look at verse 25 again. And behold, the lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit what, family? Eternal life. What shall I do? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, to follow this, family. So this has two parts to it. On the one hand, there is no question that's more important than this question in the entire universe. Like, on the one hand, this is the most important question any person in here, or in this world for that matter, could ever ask in their entire lifetime. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? There's no question more important than that, man. Just so you know, that question is far more important than questions like, who should I marry? Or where should I go to college? Or what should I major in? Or what should I do for a living? Or should I buy a timeshare or just burn my money, right? I mean, there's a lot of questions we ask in this world, but there's no question more important than this question right here. Because think about it, family, all of those questions I just mentioned, think about it. Those questions only affect at most a few decades of your life. Who should I marry? Where should I go to college? Those affect at most a few decades of your life. Beloved, that question, what should I do to inherit eternal life, literally affects forever. We're talking everything. We're talking forever here, right? So on the one hand, man, this is the most important question you could ever ask. But on the other hand, did you happen to notice anything weird about the wording of that question? Look at it again. See if you notice anything weird about this, the wording. He says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Is anything weird there? What must I do to inherit eternal life. But listen, here's the problem with that question. I don't know if you know anything about inheritances or not, but here's the problem. In order to receive the gift of an inheritance, you don't do anything. You're either an heir or you're not. Like, you're either part of the family or you ain't part of the family. I mean, that's how inheritances work, right? An inheritance is given based on your position and relationship in the family. It's not earned. That's not how inheritances work, which is why it's so bizarre that the question is asked this way. And just so you know, beloved, this actually brings us to the second point for today, which is this. Jot this down if you're taking notes. Number two, get this. Number two, eternal life is not something that can be earned. It has to be given. You can't earn eternal life. See, beloved, here's what's so crazy. Listen, here's what's going on. So think about this. This guy actually believes, okay? He actually believes that God has a checklist of things that you can do to attain eternal life. And if you fulfill the checklist, if you accomplish the things written on the checklist, then you will somehow be able to enter into eternal life. And so if he can just accomplish the things on the checklist that God's got, he'll be good. That's what he believes. He believes that God has a checklist, and if he can fulfill the checklist, he'll be good. He'll get eternal life. And you know what? He's right. Like, I don't know if you've read the scriptures. I don't know. This may surprise some of you, but in the Bible, there actually is a checklist. There actually is, in fact, a list of things that you can do. And if you do these things, you won't need grace, you won't need mercy, and you will qualify for eternal life. The fact is, in the Old Testament, God does have a checklist that if you succeed in fulfilling the checklist, you will qualify for eternal life. There's just one itty-bitty problem. You can't do it. Don't you hate the fine print, right? You can't do it. Think about it this way. Think about it this way, for sake of illustration. Imagine some wealthy benefactor guy comes up to me, and just for fun, he's got money to blow, and he's like, Anson, I will give you $10 million if you can just dunk a basketball on a regulation size goal. Now, on the one hand, I have the guarantee of $10 million. If I can just dunk a basketball. And that's amazing. It's amazing. But on the other hand, look at me. I can't do it. I'm only 6'2". Let's just read the Bible. 5'9", you happy? Here's the point, family. Here's the problem. What the Bible says we all have to do in order to qualify for eternal life, none of us can do it. None of us can do it. Wah, wah. Sorry, bummer. None of us can accomplish what the Bible says you have to accomplish in order to attain eternal life on your own and not need mercy and not need grace. And this is exactly what Jesus is about to show this cat. Watch what happens in verse 25. Family, check this out. Watch this. We're like 30 minutes in and on the first verse still. Okay, here we go. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, watch, Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Isn't that fascinating? Watch what just happened, family. Please don't miss this. The lawyer asked Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, what do I have to do in order to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus turns around, he spins around, he looks at the guy, and he says, "Well, what does the Bible say? You're the expert. I'd love to hear your expertise on this issue. What did the Bible say? You know the Bible. Tell me what the Bible says." And this is fascinating. Follow this, family. Isn't it interesting that when this brother asked Jesus how to get eternal life, Jesus did not respond by saying something like, "Well, what do your friends think? Or what's popular opinion on that issue? Or, well, have you heard of Oprah? She's got some interesting thoughts." Or he didn't respond by going, "Well, love wins. I wouldn't worry about it. Everybody ends up in heaven." Or he didn't look at the guy and say, "Well, what's your truth, honey boo-boo?" He didn't do any of that. He didn't say any of those things. He could have said whatever he wanted to. But the guy looks at Jesus and says, "What do I have to do in order to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response is, "What's it say in the Word of God? What's it say in the Scriptures?" Jesus tells this guy that the answer, in other words, to his question can be found in the Bible. Which just, you know, family brings us to our third point for today, which is this. Jot this down. Listen. Our questions about God and the things of God should be answered by the Word of God. Can I just say this? Some of you entered today to this place and you're not a Christian. You don't have faith in God. You don't even believe in God, but you have tons of questions about God. And can I tell you something? You are welcome in this place. Because this is the place by God's grace where you will find answers as we turn to the Word of God. Listen to me, family. Can I just say this, beloved? Please hear me. When it comes to your theology, okay? When it comes to where you get your doctrine, when it comes to what you believe about God and Jesus and heaven and hell and eternal life and sin and all the stuff and all the things, right? When it comes to your theology, please, please, please don't listen to the culture and don't listen to celebrities and don't listen to politicians and don't listen to TikTok preachers and don't even listen to the opinions of pastors, but instead listen to the Word of God. That's what Jesus wants. That's where Jesus is directing this brother. So Jesus says to this guy, what does the Bible say about how to get eternal life? What does the Bible say about that issue? You got questions. What's the Bible say? And notice what the guy says. Family, look at verse 27. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. See, you got to see what's going on here, family. Watch this. So please don't miss how significant this is. Jesus says to the Bible expert, says, hey, broski, what's the Bible say about eternal life? What's the Bible say about that question? And the guy's like, well, according to the Bible, and he pulls from two places, right? He's a Bible expert. He's like, well, according to the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus 19, I'm supposed to love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength and with every fiber of my being all the time, every moment of every day and all the time. God is the most important person in my life, no matter what. I'm supposed to do that. And I'm supposed to love my neighbor like that too. And for the very first time, we see Jesus agree with a religious leader. Jesus looks at me and goes, you've answered correctly. Ding, 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 ding. Now, go give that a shot. Let's see how this works out for you. Can I tell you something, family? If you're sitting here and you hear what this lawyer says about how to get eternal life. How do you get eternal life? I want you to love God with everything I am and every moment and all the time and all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, no matter what. And if you think to yourself, I'm doing pretty good, you're not thinking straight. There's a word for what you're feeling right now and experiencing. It's called self-deception. You imagine, see, that's what the scripture says about what it takes to earn eternal life. Love God with all you are, with every ounce of your being, all the time, no matter what. He's most important, no matter what. And love your neighbors yourself. How many of us have ever loved God like that? For even a year, for a month, for a day. I'll be honest with you, as your pastor, I don't think I've loved God that way for a minute of my life. A minute. So you got to get the significance of what's happening here, family. Let me ask you a question. You ever been in a situation where it was clear you could do nothing to get yourself out of that situation? Like you didn't have what it took. Back a couple Thursdays ago, my wife was serving as a leader at student camp, our student camp up in South Carolina, and our two daughters were there at camp too, right? And so our daughters were at camp. My wife was at camp. And so I was left all alone for the week. It was just me and a dog with a hairdo. And we're just hanging. And that Thursday, so Thursday is my sermon prep day. So Thursday is like come in early, stay till it's done, right? And then go home. And so I'd come in early that Thursday. 14 hours up here or something, man. And then about 7 o'clock at night, I'm leaving and I'm fried. I'm exhausted. I'm done. I'm baked. Listen, and everything in me at that moment, I'll just be real with you. Everything in me at that moment after sermon prep day and after exhausting it all, everything in me just wanted to go home and fry up some gizzards to the glory of God and watch some mafia movie with exploding cars and just rest. You're like, he needs help, right? And so I decided I'm just going to go home and I'm going to cook me some gizzards. It's going to be awesome. And so I dropped by the grocery store and I got me some gizzards because I have to cook them when my wife's gone because she thinks they smell like dead feet. And so I got the gizzards and I get home and I walk inside the house. And as soon as I'm walking in the house, this huge storm comes. Remember Hurricane Irma a couple Thursdays ago, right? The crazy storm just comes out of nowhere, and it was insane, man, this storm. And I keep, like, I'm starting on the process of trying to get ready to cook this food, and 7 minutes, listen, 7 minutes after I walk in the house, power goes out. Power goes out. And so now I'm thinking, woe is me, right? I'm thinking, oh, man, the power's out. So now I can't cook gizzards, I can't watch exploding cars, and I can't even read a book because it's dark. But I'm still starving because I haven't eaten in like an hour. And so I'm like, well, I got to get something to eat, but I can't cook. And so I'm like, well, I'm going to go buy something. And so I get in the car and I drive to a fast food restaurant. But the problem is all the fast food restaurants are totally crowded because everybody else is trying to get dinner too because their power's out. And so I'm like, well, I'm not waiting an hour and a half for McDonald's in the drive-thru line or at Sonic. So finally I was like, I'll just go to Kroger and see if they got anything already prepared that I can just buy and take home and eat. So I walk in, all the rotisserie chickens are sold out. So I buy me one of those pre-made sushi plates from Kroger. Family, you ever had Kroger sushi? Don't. I'm serious, don't. It literally tastes like the fish got caught out of one of those aquariums at Walmart, right? It's got the aftertaste of a puppy. It's disgusting. I'm just trying to be real. It's disgusting. And so I've just had this horrible, not even a meal, thing. And I'm at the house, and I'm sitting in darkness, right? And I have no electricity, and I'm walking around with a Yankee candle as my only source of light, and the aftertaste of a puppy in my mouth. And at this moment, I did what any other helpless man in my position would have done. I texted my wife. I'm like, I know she's gone, but I need her to feel bad. So I text my wife. I said, hey, bad storm here. Power's off. Had to eat Kroger sushi. She says, oh, sweetheart, I'm really sorry to hear it. I said, yep, sure is dark and there's no AC. She texted me back. You know what she said? She said, you know there's nothing I can do about it, right? So I texted her back. I said, well, what should I do? You know what she said to me? She goes, well, you said it was dark. Go to sleep. This is not helpful. It's not helpful. So here I was in this awful situation, and it was absolutely clear. Listen, there's nothing I can do to dig myself out. Like, I'm at the mercy of someone else who's able to fix this situation. There's nothing I can do. Here's why I tell you that story, family. Listen, you got to get this. You got to get this. Listen, at this moment in Luke chapter 10, what this lawyer right here ought to be realizing is that there should be a light bulb going off, right? There ought to be a light bulb going off after he recites this text of what he's supposed to do in order to gain eternal life. There ought to be a light bulb that goes off, and he should realize that he is in an awful predicament that he cannot fix. Because the law demands that he love God perfectly. And the law demands that he love his neighbor perfectly. And just so you know, family, that brings us to the fourth point for today, which is this. Write this down. Number four, get this. God's law clearly reveals to us our need for a Savior. When you read the law of God in the Old Testament, when you read the commands of God, And when you really consider what they mean and the weight that they have on our lives, when you just read that one right there, to love the Lord your God with all that you are, every moment, all the time, heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, putting your neighbor's needs front and center all the time, no matter what the need, no matter what the situation, no matter what day, no matter what moment, no matter what mood you're in, when you really consider the law of God, you should realize how much of a toad you are. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the law of God is meant to direct us to a Savior. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Listen to what Paul says, family. Paul says this in Galatians 3:23. He says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian." Some translations say schoolmaster, right? "The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." In other words, family, what he's saying is this. Listen, the entire point of the law in the Old Testament is to open up your eyes to the realization of how desperately you need a Savior. Beloved, God's law is meant to remind you, it's meant to show you that you need mercy and that I need mercy and that even this lawyer needs mercy. Because if we're actually able to do what the law requires, we don't need mercy and we don't need grace and we're in. But tragically, family, instead of recognizing his need, this brother's so self-deceived, he seems to think he's doing pretty good. He seems to think he's doing pretty good. And we see that from what happens next. Watch what happens in verse 29, family. "But he, desiring to justify himself," and see, that's the key. He desiring to justify himself. Incidentally, we don't have time to get into it right now. Incidentally, one of the underlying themes throughout the Gospel of Luke is people's desire to seek self-justification, to compare themselves to other people rather than the standard of God. We're going to see this again in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus tells the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and the Pharisee comes in and says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not a sinner, even like this tax collector over here." And he was confident of his own righteousness, it says. He doesn't want God's justification, he wants self-justification. So in an effort to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor? And who is my neighbor?" Now, here's what's so interesting about this. I remember, you know, I was a student pastor for like 10 or so years back in the day. And I remember every now and then, you know, you'd be at a camp or you'd be at a retreat or you'd be doing Wednesday night deal with the students. And every now and then you'd have a student come to you and, "Hey, I have a question for you. I have a question for you. Pastor Anson, I have a question for you." And if not 9 times out of 10, 8 times out of 10, the question from teenagers tended to be this: how far is too far? They had a boo, and so they were dating and doing whatever, hanging out, and they wanted to know, hey, how far is too far? What they were actually saying was this: hey, I've already decided in my mind I'm gonna go there. I just wanna know where there is, right? So their desire at that moment is not just to obey God and love God and follow God and lavish God with praise and adoration and obey him no matter what because it's our joy, but instead their desire is to do the bare minimum, not to tick God off. We play these games still as adults, don't we? "Hey, Pastor, what's the minimum I have to give for God not to be mad? Is it 8%? Is it 10%? If 10% is the ground floor, is 12% your, what's the minimum?" And we, instead of going, "I just want to love God and obey God and be cheerful and obedient to God," we just go, "Like, what's the bare minimum? What's the game I have to play? What do I have to do during my day to make it be a day that honors God? Is it a 15-minute quiet time? Is it an hour-long quiet time? Is it pray for 5 minutes? Is it listen to Maverick City?" Right? What do I have to do in order to, right? We ask these questions. This is the game this brother's playing. Who's my neighbor then? Who's my neighbor? Now, let's just be honest, man. At this moment, Jesus could have easily looked at this cat and said, everybody's your neighbor, knucklehead, go away. Everybody's your neighbor. Listen, everybody's your neighbor, and you blew it. You blew it. Jesus could have easily done that, but Jesus doesn't do that. I love what Jesus does. Jesus does the most Jesus thing ever. He proceeds to tell him a story. And what's interesting is you're going to see that during the story, he actually changes the question. The guy started out, don't miss this, the guy started out, who is my neighbor? Watch Jesus going to change the question. It's brilliant. He tells him a story. Why? Because he wants this guy's eyes to be open to the fact that he has actually blown it. He hasn't kept the law of God. He tells the most famous story Jesus ever told. Watch what the story is, family. We see it in verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and immediately everybody in that room would have thought in their minds, uh-oh. Everybody hearing this would have gone, oh no, right? Because here's what they knew. That road from Jerusalem to Jericho was actually a very famous road. Matter of fact, an infamous road. It was 17 miles long. It descended 3,600 feet from Jerusalem on the hill all the way down to Jericho. And it had all kinds of rocky crags and caves, and bandits and thugs and gangs were notorious for hiding behind the rocks and hiding in the caverns and robbing people as they made the journey from Jericho to Jerusalem or from Jerusalem to Jericho, because typically when you made that journey, you were going to the temple to offer sacrifices, and you had money and you had valuables and you had things. And so bandits would attack people all the time on this 17-mile stretch of road. Matter of fact, it became to be known in the ancient world, it was known as the Bloody Way. And so as soon as Jesus says, there was a man walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, immediately a flag goes up, right? It'd be like Jesus saying, once upon a time, there was a guy walking through Macon. Uh-oh, right? Ooh, praying for you. Come on, get him. It's dangerous. The man's on a journey by himself from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers. We saw that coming. He fell among robbers. He stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Are you serious right now? This guy's just walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's probably coming back from the temple. And next thing you know, some thugs jump out from the bushes and they beat this guy like an egg. And then they take his Jordans and they take his hat and they take his shirt until he's stripped naked, laying down in blood, right? This is cops referred to. This is a 211. This is an armed robbery, man. They beat this guy to a pulp. And now this guy's just laying there and he's covered in blood and he has no clothes on, which is important detail, because when you had no clothes on, that meant that no one could tell what class you belonged to. Were you rich? Were you poor? Nobody could tell. It's an important detail. So the guy's stripped naked and he's bloody, and we're thinking, this is horrible. This is terrible. How could this happen to somebody? He's half dead. What's going to happen? He's losing blood. Someone needs to help him. Who's going to come to his aid? Who's going to come to his rescue? And then we read this. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. Oh, thank God. Thank God we have a priest. Thank God we have a priest, because he's a pastor. He works in the church. And we know that employees at the church love people. We know that employees at churches always put the needs of others before their own. And so there's no doubt about the fact that this Levi, this priest is going to come and he's going to do something about this guy, because he loves the Lord. He loves the Lord. And so the priest is walking down, listens to his Maverick City on his iPod, just listens to his music. All of a sudden, he sees this. Watch what happens. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Wait, what? And what's interesting is Jesus doesn't tell us why. Jesus doesn't tell us what his excuse was. We can sort of, you know, use conjecture, and we can think to ourselves, well, maybe his excuse was that he knew the Old Testament law says that if he touched a body that happened to be dead, I mean, the guy's half dead. He didn't know if he's dead or not. And if he touches a body that happens to be dead, well, now he's ceremonially unclean. And that's a bummer because now he has to go all the way back up to Jerusalem and he has to pay out of his own pocket the purification rite money. And then he has to wait for like a week before he's pure again. What an inconvenience. Or maybe the guy's thinking, well, oh no, who did this? I got to get out of here. Maybe they're still here. Or maybe the guy's theologizing this thing as some of us do, right? Well, God is sovereign. He probably deserved it. Notice that Jesus doesn't give us the excuse of this guy. You know why? It's because it doesn't matter what his excuse is. His excuse is inexcusable. There's no excuse that's excusable for not showing compassion to this man. So the priest does nothing. Verse 32, so likewise, a Levite. Oh, well, praise God, at least the Lord provided a Levite. Now we have a Levite. See, the Levites, they were church employees too. They worked in the church full time too. Now, they weren't priests. They were assistants to the priest. They were the Dwight Schrute priests, right? And so they were the priest, they were their assistant guys. But they work in the church. So, all right, we got another church employee. And now we know the guys can get taken care of. Awesome, awesome, awesome. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, you've got to follow what's happening in first century Jewish years at this moment, especially in the mind of this lawyer. In first century Israel, there was an understanding of society. And the understanding went like this. We know that everyone in our society falls in one of three categories. You are either a priest or you're a Levite. Or you're an ordinary Jewish citizen. And so what just happened? Jesus just talked about a priest. Jesus just talked about a Levite. And now these people are like, oh, we know what's coming. We know what's coming next. Here comes the ordinary Jewish citizen to clean things up. And he's going to be the hero. And yeah, it's throwing shade at the religious elite because the ordinary Jewish guy comes along and he's the hero of the story. That's what they're all thinking, right? That's what we're all thinking, but then watch what Jesus does. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side, verse 33, but a Samaritan. Wait, what? A Samaritan? You mean those people we don't speak to? You mean those people I hate because my daddy hated them and my granddaddy hated them and my great-granddaddy hated them and we've hated them for hundreds of years and we have no dealings with one another. You mean those half-breed heretics who don't worship God right and don't believe the right stuff? Are you kidding me right now? You mean one of those people? A Samaritan? But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had what? Come on, he had what? Compassion. By the way, don't miss that. It's the same word that's used for Jesus in the Gospels over and over and over again. It means like moved in your bowels to help is what it means in Hebrew. Had compassion. And he went to him, don't miss this, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Watch this. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? It's like Jesus just drops the mic. Because he just changed the question. This guy's question was, who's my neighbor? That's not the question Jesus answered. He just changed the question. Jesus is like, listen, the question is not who's your neighbor. The question is, who are you willing to be a neighbor to? Let's forget this who's my neighbor stuff. Who are you willing to show neighborliness to? That's the issue. Who proved to be a neighbor the man who is in need. Don't you love how Jesus does this? He does this with the Pharisees all the time, man. It's like the ultimate Jesus juke, right? He'll tell a story and you think it's going one way and it totally at the last second goes the other way, right? Jesus has this method with the religious leaders. It's like he's going, hey, look at my left hand. Boom, should have looked at my right hand, right? Just out of nowhere. This is what Jesus just did. He just changed it on the guy. Who proved to be a neighbor to the man in need? Who proved to be his neighbor? Now watch what this Bible expert says. He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You see what just happened? Don't miss this. The Bible expert can't even bring himself to utter the word Samaritan. They didn't say the word. They wouldn't even speak the word because they were so despised. Brother can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. You know why, family? Listen, here's why. Here's the point. Here's why. It's because he, the lawyer, is a sinner just like the Samaritans are. He has fallen short of God's standard just like everyone else has. And his lack of love for his neighbor is the proof. It's the proof that he's fallen short of the standard of God. So you have to understand the context in which the parable of the Good Samaritan is told, because some of us, man, we've heard this story told and we've missed the point of what Jesus is doing here. Now, listen, to be sure, there are some very powerful truths that every Christian and follower of Jesus should take away from this story that apply to our lives. So here's the thing. I know that not everybody in this room is a Christian, meaning I know that not everybody in this room has confessed, I am a sinner and my only hope is what Jesus accomplished for me through his perfect life and atoning death on a cross and his victorious resurrection from the grave. So I repent of sin and I trust in Christ alone and you're saved by grace. Listen, not everybody in here claims to be a worshiper of Jesus, loves Jesus, follows Jesus, sings to Jesus, and wants to grow in Jesus and live life in obedience to Jesus. And I get that, but listen. Emmaus Church family, for those of you in here who are saved by grace because your faith is in Jesus, there are a couple really powerful truths that those of us who love Jesus and follow Jesus should glean from this story about this Samaritan right here. The first one is this. Here's the first, and we don't have for the screens, just listen. The first powerful truth we should all, every Christian should get from this story is this. Listen. There is no such thing as a non-neighbor. Does that make sense? This is what Jesus is telling us here. There's no such thing as a non-neighbor. Even the people who you think are as far away from you as possible, guess what? They're your neighbor. Meaning this, if you're a follower of Jesus and worshiper of Jesus, you are called to show love, compassion, mercy to everyone in the world. You are called to love people in real ways. We are called to show compassion and mercy to people who are in need in real ways. Now, here's the thing. So every now and then, you'll hear some politician, and probably the next election go around, we'll hear the same thing, right? You'll hear some politician giving a speech, and at some point during the speech, they'll say something incredibly goofy like this. You ever heard this? You hear a politician say, we are all God's children. We are all God's children. False. We're not all God's children. The Bible says that God's children are those who know Jesus, love Jesus, whose faith are in Jesus. So we're not all God's children, but let me be clear about this. According to Jesus, everyone is a neighbor. Everyone's a neighbor. There's no such thing as a non-neighbor, and you are called to show real love to the people around you, people you work with, people who live on your street, people who were in your circle of influence, not in your circle of influence. No such thing as a non-neighbor. The second thing I'll say is this. The other truth we should get from this family is, guess what? Can I just tell you something? Loving your neighbor, guess what? Sometimes, oftentimes, is incredibly inconvenient. Anybody ever realize this? How many of y'all ever realize that real Christian love is oftentimes very inconvenient? And you know what? Oftentimes, it's real messy too. See, this is what we learned from the Samaritan right here. Beloved, can I tell you something? This kind of love, will cost you. It will cost you time. It will cost you energy. It will cost you resources. It will cost you money. It will cost you comfort. It will cost you convenience. This kind of love costs. And isn't that exactly what we see from the Samaritan? Think about it, family. What do we see from the Samaritan right here? Well, the Levite and the priest, they, with all their theology and all their doctrine, they're probably too busy reciting verses. They just pass by the guy who's dying in his own blood. But the Samaritan, the guy who's the half-breed heathen, he sees a guy and he goes, wow, that guy needs help. That guy needs compassion. And he doesn't go up to him. He doesn't take time to ask a question. I don't know, should I help him? Is he a Samaritan? He doesn't run up to the guy, hey, bro, you a Samaritan? You know the secret handshake? Come on, right? He didn't do that. He just helps him. He shows compassion. And what's he do? We're told he draws near. He draws near. He comes near. The second thing we're told, he bound up his wounds. Guess what that means? Somebody's getting blood on him, aren't they? Somebody's getting bloody. Somebody's getting gross. This is uncomfortable now. And then what's he do? He puts him on his own donkey. Well, guess who's walking now? The Samaritan. He pours oil and wine on the wounds of this man. Who the oil and wine belong to? The Samaritan. These are his resources. These cost real money. And now he's sacrificing this stuff for the needs of this man. And then once he gets to the inn, he takes 2 denarii out of his pocket, which, by the way, would have covered the needs of this man for 14 days. He lays them on the counter, looks at the innkeeper and says, this is to take care of this guy. And guess what? And not only does he do that, he says this. Do you notice this? He says, and if he incurs any debt beyond this, I will pay it when I return. You know what that's significant? He's literally at that moment looking out for the future of this wounded man. Because here's the thing. According to Jewish law, if you incurred a debt that you were not able to pay, you then had to become the slave to the person that you were indebted to, which means now this Samaritan is going, listen, I'm looking out for him. He's not going to be a slave. I'll pay his debt when I return. He's not going to be your slave. Do you see everything that's happening here? Do you see the amount of sacrifice and inconvenience this guy's going through? Listen, family. The question is this, the question that Jesus is pressing upon every single follower of Jesus in this mug is this right here, family. Are we willing as God's people to be inconvenienced by love? Not easy love, not convenient love. You're willing to get dirty, you're willing to spend resources, you're willing to spend money. You're willing to sacrifice, give your time. Beloved, who is God calling you to love today? But it's going to cost you. Now, there's something else going on in this parable as we close that most preachers, when they preach this, totally miss. And it's a tragedy because it might be the most important piece of this parable. But for a lot of pastors, swing and a miss, man. We totally miss this point right here. And it brings us to number 5, the final point for today, which is this. Jot this down, family. Number 5, listen. Jesus Christ is the ultimate neighbor. We said it again. Jesus Christ is the ultimate neighbor. See, family, just so you know, in this story that Jesus told, I mean, I hate to break it to you, but if you know yourself well enough, you probably know this is true. In this story that Jesus just told, guess what? You're not the Good Samaritan. You're not the Good Samaritan. In fact, in this story that Jesus just told, if anything, you know who you are? You know who I am? We're the guy that's been beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. And we desperately need help. You know, we've given this parable the name, Jesus never gave it this name, but we've given it the name, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It could actually probably be called the parable of the guy who got beaten to a pulp and desperately needed a neighbor. We're that guy. We're that person. We're the person on the side of the road who's been beaten. And family, can I tell you this? When Jesus came to us, we were not half dead. No, we weren't half dead. The Bible says we were totally dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And when Jesus came to help us, he did not simply have to cross a road. He had to cross the infinite distance from heaven to earth. And when Jesus saved us, it cost him more than just a couple days, man. And it cost him more than just a couple denarii out of his pocket. But instead, family, it cost Jesus the pain and the agony of a cross. And he is the one who has shown mercy to us. And he is the one who paid our debt and rescued us from slavery. He is the ultimate neighbor. And even when we walk out of this place in a moment and go, I want to love people the way that Jesus calls me to love people, guess what? There's still going to come a day where you're going to fail at that. You're going to try to love and you're going to get annoyed. You're going to try to love and you're going to get tired of it. You're still going to fall short. But praise God that Jesus is the ultimate neighbor. And so now, beloved, listen, now as sinners who have been saved by grace, when we love our neighbors, we do not love our neighbors. We do not love the people around us in order to get eternal life, but rather we love our neighbors because we have been given eternal life. And we love because Christ first loved us. And what the law demands, the gospel enables. We pray that the Holy Spirit would fill our hearts and help us to obey. I'm going to ask you this question as we close. Is there any area in your life where you're acting like you're smarter than Jesus? You need to repent. Because God has spoken. You know what God said. And you're playing games. You're acting like you're more brilliant than Jesus, but you're not. You just need to be honest with the Lord. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for running. I'm sorry for arguing. I'm sorry for challenging you and putting you to the test. Help me. Would you confess that? Would you repent even before communion, the Lord's Supper? The second question is this. Who is it? Who is Jesus calling you to love, but it's going to cost you something? Right now, some of you are taking notes. And if you're not taking notes, some of you have a device. And so here's what I'm asking you to do. Whether you're taking notes and have a pen or have a device, right now, I'm going to ask you before we pray to think of one person, think of one name of one person you feel like the Holy Spirit might be calling you to love, but it's hard and it's going to hurt and it might be a sacrifice. Think of one and just write it down right now. Just write it down, type it in. Sort of like, what if the person sitting next to me? Use a pseudonym, okay? Just make it up. We're going to pray. The Holy Spirit of God would enable us to obey, because what did Jesus say to the man? He said, you go and do likewise. Listen, family, the word of God is not simply meant to be studied. It's meant to be obeyed. By God's grace, with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, those of us who love Jesus and know Jesus, saved by grace, would we follow with obedience? Let's pray together, family. As always, we got our prayer team in the back near the cross who would love to receive you and pray for you during this song if you need it. For those of you in here who know Jesus and you're saved because of your trust in Jesus, you're not like the tax collector, the lawyer trying to justify yourself. You're not comparing yourself to everybody else. You compared yourself to the standard of God and you've realized you've fallen short. You need a savior. So you've trusted in him. For those of you who know Jesus and love Jesus, you're saved by his grace. We invite you to go to these tables at the family of God during this next song. You take the bread representing his body that was nailed to a cross for you and dip it in the cup representing his blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And you remember that an inheritance is not something that can be earned. It has to be given, and it's been given by what Christ accomplished for you. And maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus. You've never trusted in Jesus. You don't have the confidence that if you were to die today, you spend an eternity with him. Maybe you're struggling with the same question the lawyer was asking. How can I have eternal life? The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Will you believe in Jesus today? Will you trust in Jesus today? Will you ask Jesus to save you and rescue you from sin today? And if that's your desire, I'd love to talk to you. One of our team back by the cross, our prayer team, would love to talk to you. You can write it down on a card in your seat back and put it in one of the boxes by the doors. We want to connect with you. Would you trust in Jesus? Lord, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would protect us from the Achilles heel of this lawyer. Would we not seek to debate you or argue with you or think we're smarter than you? Would we not seek to justify ourselves, Lord? For your word says we are justified by grace through faith. God, it is you who declares us to be righteous because of what Christ has accomplished for us. And so we thank you and we praise you and we worship you. And we long to love others, to love our neighbors, to love people the same way that you have loved us. And I pray all of these things in the matchless name of King Jesus.